And from the 38th chapter, we turn now to the 42nd chapter of Job, as both our readings come from this book. Allison read God's response to Job, and now Job answers the Lord's response. Then Job answered the Lord, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you declare to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then there came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-hapuk. In all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and his children's children 4 generations. And Job died, old and full of days. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, and for the word of God within us. Amen. So this is now our third consecutive week digging into the book of Job, and I'm sure some of us are grateful this is also the final week we'll be digging into the book of Job. I myself am rather grateful. This book just deals with so many uncomfortable and painful questions of suffering in its world and God's place within it. As we began this exploration, we were introduced to the book's namesake, Job. A good and faithful man, the text says, was upright and blameless, one who feared God and turned away from evil. But Job's faithfulness is quickly put to the test as his prosperity is ripped away from him. You see, God had gotten into this debate with a member of God's divine council. The character's name is the Satan, or the accuser. And the accuser asks God, why do you think people are faithful? God assumes people are faithful because they trust in God. They know God loves them, God cares for them, they trust in God. But the Satan says, oh, that's hogwash, that's just pure nonsense. I've been roaming the earth, I know why people are faithful. People are faithful when they're blessed. You take their blessings away from them, you heap suffering upon them, and you'll see, God, they will curse you before they'll ever bless you. And while they couldn't settle their dispute, so they set up this little experiment. God said, okay, take this guy Job. He's the greatest man in all the East, and you can do anything you want to him to get him to curse me, except you can't kill him. And oh, what the Satan did to Job. He took his children and his grandchildren. He took his livestock, all of his property. And yet, as horrible as this had to have been, Job would not curse God. Instead, he tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell on the ground. And the text says he worshiped. All that, and he worshiped. So the Satan dug in for round two, this time inflicting these loathsome sores from the top of Job's head to the bottom of his feet. And they weren't just painful, they didn't just itch. The real problem is that they made him a leper. They made him ritually unclean, ritually impure. In Hebrew society, that meant he had to be outcast, pushed away, unable to live in relationship with the community anymore. And yet still, Job would not curse God. It's astounding, really, the amount of suffering that was heaped upon this man and his perseverance amid it all, even though he didn't understand why any of it was happening. Certainly, he had all these questions, but he couldn't find one single answer. Now, those still willing to talk to him, they thought they had a few of the answers. Job's wife was the first one to respond. She told him point blank, curse God and die. Haven't you had enough? Curse God and die. I mean, after all, she had had enough. She'd watched her children and her children's children be taken from them. She'd seen her home vanquished. Her once great and faithful man of a husband turned into this poor and pathetic leper. So curse God and die, she says. And in so doing, Job's wife gives credence to all of our psalms of lament and to every person of faith who has ever cried out in anger or pain or confusion or despair and cursed God through a haze of tears. But Job refused. He refused even then to curse God. He persisted in his misery, filled still with these questions without any answers. And then one by one, three of Job's friends, they came to visit him. Text says they were there to help him, but really they were there just trying to rationalize his pain away. You know, they simply stated what the Orthodox faith had always taught back then, that there is a correlation between the good things you do and the good things God gives you. And there's a correlation between the bad things you do and the bad things God gives you. In fact, Job's friend named Eliphaz, he tells Job straight up, we receive from God exactly what we deserve. If we're good and faithful, God blesses us. But if we're bad, then God punishes us. So it seems to me, Job, that you ticked God off pretty bad. I'm not sure what you did, but whatever it was, you better repent and submit yourself to God's judgment. It's a notion that many Christians still profess today, actually, that bad things happen when you deserve them. That suffering is somehow the result of a sin, that there's a link somehow between the good and bad that we do and the good and bad that God gives us. But Job knew better. No, Eliphaz, I'm innocent. I don't deserve any of this. And I would tell it to God's face if only I could find God anywhere around me. I look high and low and left and right, searching for God, but I can't find God anywhere in my pain. It is perhaps the most painful place in all the world to be, in the deep darkness of despair, amid the confusing sorrow of tears, but unable to find God anywhere within it. But friends, today, at long last, good news, we reach the 38th chapter when God finally decides to respond. God finally responds and Job's questions will be answered. Our questions will be answered. Our questions as to why so many bad things seem to happen to so many good people. Our questions as to how a loving God can possibly allow the pains and sorrows that we see, that we experience. But listen to how God actually responds to Job in the 38th chapter. Who are you, Job? Who are you to speak as if you know anything at all? Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you the one who determined the rules for creation? I mean, surely you know. Were you the one who breathed life into lifeless forms? Are you the one who's able to instill wisdom within ignorant minds? Are you the one able to number the clouds and the stars and the raindrops in the sky? Job, tell me, how is it that you provide nourishment for all the creatures of the world? Are you the one, Job, that counts every teardrop on every cheek? Are you the one who's constantly at work for the redemption of the world? God finally appears. It takes God 37 chapters after that first one, right? But instead of answering any questions, God just offers more questions that reflect how mighty and awesome God is and just how pathetically puny Job is by comparison. Who are you, Job, to question me? God asks. And Job doesn't have a response. He falls dumb, completely silent, suddenly aware of the great distance between God's wisdom and his inability to understand. And from here on out, for the rest of the story at least, Job's done with his questioning. He doesn't question anymore. In fact, he doesn't protest anymore. It doesn't seem to matter that he hasn't gotten a single answer. Overwhelmed by the presence of God, he just moves on. As one commentator puts it, in a very literal sense, the book of Job, it raises so many more questions than it answers. But at the very least, the book of Job assures us that God is God and that we are not. That we are human beings who struggle with things we cannot and will not understand. And I think that's true. But I also think that is anything but comforting. Which is why so many folks have long resisted having anything to do with this book. I mean, all this suffering, all these powerful questions raised in such powerful ways, yet none of them get an answer that seems even remotely satisfying. In fact, there doesn't seem to be really any kind of resolution to Job's suffering at all until we reach the 42nd chapter. It's the very last chapter in this frustrating book. And there we see Job finally summon a response back to God and all those questions God had lobbed at him. "Oh Lord," Job says, "before all this happened to me, I believed in you and I trusted in you because I had heard of you and I had heard of all the great things you've done. But now that I behold you, now that I experience you, God, I know that there are things simply too big, too divine for my mortal mind to grasp. So I am changed," Job says. "I am transformed from the person that I was to the person that I am because I have experienced you." Still, not a question answered, and yet Job says he's transformed. His suffering, in fact, still isn't alleviated, and yet Job says he's changed because he's experienced who God is. And then, amid the book's very final words, it seems that God has heard what God wanted to hear. And God restores the fortunes of Job twofold. God blesses Job with his new sons and new daughters, tons of new livestock, lots of new wealth, along with renewed and vigorous health. And the book concludes, "After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and his children's children four generations, and Job died old and full of days." Oh, isn't that nice? You know, it's somewhat fitting that a book that began once upon a time would try to end it, and they all lived happily ever after. But what about all that misery in the middle? The truth is, though, it is the ending of Job that we need to pay most attention to, because there's so much there that shouldn't be missed. I warn you, in the end, we still don't have these questions answered, all of our questions, but at the end of Job, it seems that these are just our questions now. Job's not asking them anymore. We don't know exactly when or where it was, just that somewhere in the midst of his suffering, Job is clear, he changed. Once he was finally able to discern God present in the midst of his pain, Job says he was transformed. Once he finally realized that God hadn't abandoned him after all, once he finally realized that God actually was still with him, even though he was suffering, Job says his perspective evolved. It points to the truth that while the book of Job does incredibly little to help us understand the point of suffering, at the very least, it confirms that God is still with us in the midst of it, even transforming us through it. And to be sure, Job really is transformed, and he's transformed in a radical way. It's a transformation that really isn't lifted up or talked enough about, because if you don't look very closely, you may just miss it. But in the final words of the final chapter, it makes clear Job gave his daughters an inheritance along with his sons. It's subtle. And in today's American culture, it makes perfect sense. Of course he would. But the fact that Job gave his daughters an inheritance along with his son was nothing less than completely and utterly radical in the ancient Near East. It was something that wasn't done. Women actually weren't allowed to receive an inheritance because they weren't considered full people in the eyes of the law. This is evidence of Job's new perspective, the way he chooses to now see the world and the people around him, and even the needs of people whom the rest of the world was still prepared to deny. Perhaps that is our call too, friends. Perhaps that's our call too. As we reach the end of this book, though we haven't had any of our questions really, truly answered, perhaps it's not about the answer, but perhaps it's about the call. To allow our questions about why suffering exists to be transformed into conviction, to start doing something all about it in the first place. Granted, it doesn't solve the mysteries. But if we work to alleviate the pain of others, and if we strive to show up when suffering strikes, where it strikes, then maybe, just maybe, we'll be able to reveal a bit of God's grace to those who otherwise struggle to find God through the blur of their tears. And if we can do just that, friends, while we still won't answer exactly why it happened, we will be revealing how God uses people like us, the body of Christ, to do something about it. Amen.